So just during the worship, I was just reminded practically of Melissa's invitation last week to recognize this as holy ground and God being here. And during our time of worship, I really feel it. And especially today, I want to do it because I'm going to talk about human agency and our responsibility. And it's always this contrast, this balance that we see in the text between God's work and my responsibility. God Almighty's will and my free agency. There's always this balance. There's altijd hierdie twee dinge. And even this morning, I try not to speak too much about my kids in the sermons, but man, it's the living word. You hear God speaking through you, and sometimes you speak and you hear God speaking through your children. So it's like that interaction in my house. And even this morning, I just told my son at some point, and you can obviously pick up why we say things like that. I'm saying, hey, jy is 'n magtige mens. So don't do that. Stand that. Like, I can't eat see on Dooney. I'm so pathetic. And please, we have to edit this. This is bad. But that we see that in our children. And we see it in our children. We see it in the people around. And then we see it in ourselves. It's just the whole idea of, ek kan niks daaraan doen nie. There's nothing I can do about it. Blaming someone else who obviously has the power over a situation which I don't, you know? I'm stuck in this situation. There's nothing I can do about it. If you want my wife, so those of you, if you want to rev up my wife, if you want to see Magriet's dynamic energy, her pure power, if you want to see the force of the conviction by which she lives, you must say to her, from behind the desk at a bank, at a shop, at a whatever, or call center, you must say to her, "Skies mevrou, daar is niks wat ek daaraan kan doen nie." Sorry, ma'am, there is nothing I can do about it. Then you see my wife's real strength come forward. Because she really believes there's something you can do about it because you sit on the service delivery side of a problem. And you are the one that she... Anyway, so I want to talk about that. There is niks dat jy daaraan kan doen nie. I want to talk about that today. And I want to start with a beautiful story, a beautiful illustration of this young boy. His mom wanted to invite him, to inspire him to practice his piano, to not stop. He was a young, young boy, and mom had talent. Mom had a design. She saw something of that in the boy, and she wanted to inspire him. Just give me a second. I saw a problem, and I saw there's something I can do about it. His mom wanted to inspire him to pursue his practice, faithful practicing. Stay with it. Keep at it. Just do. You can play piano. And obviously, it's difficult now, but don't stop. Don't stop. And she was trying to get through, and then she saw that at a local conservatory, there was a famous... A piano maestro who was going to deliver a concert, some Mozart concerto, and came there, and she wanted to take a small boy to this concerto just to inspire him to play, to practice. I want you to see what this can be, what this can become, a vision, you know? So she was bright. So she took him in, and as she took him in, she saw one of her old friends, and she just said to him, just stay here, just stay at your seat. I'm just quickly going to greet my friend. And she went to greet a friend, and obviously, you know, if you tell your children to stay put in this space, it's an invitation to explore the space. Anyway, so she left, greeted a friend, and the boy just saw a flashing light there on the right-hand side of the conserve in the front, and he went in there, and he started exploring, and she came back to a seat, and the boy was not there. And then all of a sudden, the lights flashed and dimmed in the auditorium. The curtains opened, and the sound engineer just switched on the sound, and they heard from this massive grand piano, they saw a small boy sitting at the grand piano playing, twinkle, twinkle, little, twinkle, twinkle. And this mom was sinking in her seat from embarrassment, and everyone was starting to giggle at this awkward situation. And as they were doing that, they saw the grand master, piano master, pianist, walking up, and the boy realized that he was on the stage and was looking at him and was feeling really afraid, and in his ear, the grand piano master said to him, "Don't stop, keep on playing. And I sat next to him, twinkle, twinkle, and he started filling in the bass in his left hand, around his arm, around the boy, starting filling in the bass. And the boy started enjoying this and not feeling so embarrassed about the false notes that he plays, because there's some other sounds as well. And with his right hand, after a while, he started filling in the tops and filling in music and melody. And it became this beautiful piece that this boy was playing. And everyone was applauding and going crazy, because the master was wise enough and powerful enough to change this awkward situation of embarrassment to a great inspirational moment of what your life can be. And I love that piece. I love that little story. I love that little story about a real situation, a real event that we see in our lives, about how God can invite us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, with the awkward twinkle, twinkle that we do here in embarrassing moments, because He makes all grace abound towards us. He has the power to make all grace abound to us. It's always Him at work in us, giving us the desire and the ability. And I want you to keep that image, because when we look at that text, that is the sort of image that we can work with. But us, in our awkwardness, in our imperfection, you want to go at something, you want to try something, you want to do something, but you know that you lack the power and you lack the real vision for this whole thing. But God makes all grace abound to us in Christ Jesus, in every situation. And concerning the word that Villa spoke earlier about the calf that we want to box God into, will you extend your view? When you read the word salvation today, can you please extend it beyond the idea of making it to heaven one day? I'm going to ask you again. If we say the word salvation, whenever you read the word salvation, can you move beyond the paradigm of thinking making it to those pearly gates one day, making it to heaven to fluff with Jesus on the clouds, singing choirs forever? Can you move beyond that? Can you move beyond the idea that salvation is something that has nothing to do with my everyday life? We can enjoy these moments with God here in the heavens, feasting with Him, but when we get back to work, it's like, God, I'm going to control you into something that will serve me and my purpose today. I really want us to extend the idea and to not try to figure it out everything for now, but just to extend the idea that perhaps it is true that God's work and God's vision for my life is bigger than making it through the week, paying the bills at the end of the month, getting my kids to a good education, and making it to heaven one day. If indeed it is true that God is recreating all things, if indeed it is true that God is making all things new, that God is settling His eternal kingdom on earth, and one day from the heavens His kingdom will descend and He will renew all things, if it is true that He is now already doing that, if He's now at work in the world doing that, through you, in you, if truly you bear the image and the fullness of the glory of God, and salvation is more than saving you from your sins to make it to heaven, but indeed recreating you to what He intended for mankind in Adam and Eve always, if that is true, then I want you to extend the idea today that when we ought to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, it has to do with participating with God's settling of His kingdom when it comes to our socioeconomic situation, our familial situation, our education situation, our structural information, everything on earth, that God is truly making all things new and He's inviting you. And if I confused you now, just go back to that first image of the boy playing and stay with that and see what God does in our lives. Father, we're going to read your word now, and I thank you for this invitation, this clear picture, God, of you wanting to fellowship with us, restore creation in your glory, to feast, to bring shalom to the earth as the elders enjoyed it on the mountain, God, and as we can see in the image of that little boy. Thank you, God, that our small efforts, you are able to make all grace abound towards us, that you are always at work in us, creating the desire and the will to participate with you in your redemption of the world. We thank you for those images, and I pray, Holy Spirit, speak to us clearly in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Just because we're reading and because the phrase is working the text, let's just give a bit of a a background to the text. Book of Philippians, the book of joy, the invitation of joy, a prison letter from Paul written to a church that was struggling externally, persecution from both the Jews and the Romans. It's really difficult. It was hard. It was hard on the outside. Life was not easy because of my social and my Christian convictions, because my faith isn't just the idea. It really comes down to how I buy, how I sell, how I educate, how I do stuff. So they were awkward bunch, ostracized, kicked out from the community. It was difficult for them. On the inside, although the letter has no reason to fix something on the inside, the only thing we see Paul writing on three occasions in this letter is there is internal strife in the community. They're struggling to live in harmony together. So there's external strife and internal strife. So life was not easy for this congregation. Life was not easy for them. Really difficult, and we can expound on that another time. But so Paul picks up here and he says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul picks up here, obviously in the second chapter, at the end of the second chapter, and he's saying, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That is the thrust. That's the instruction. That is the command. He says, there's something that you have to do, and this is a command. And for them, it's not a fuzzy thing. It's a necessary thing, not just for their witness, but for their life. Paul is saying that God has begun something in you, Philippians 1. The work that he started in you, he's sure to complete in Christ Jesus. There's something that he started in you. He will certainly complete it. But he's saying, work out your salvation. Not work on your salvation. Not earn your salvation. He says, respond to something that has been birthed in you. Respond to something. Let that which happened in the inside, let it flow out. Let it consume your whole being. But he wraps it between a therefore and a for. Between a therefore and a because. There's a wrapping. This instruction is not by itself. It has a therefore. It says, because of what I previously wrote, flowing from my argument earlier in the chapter, there's a motivation. And the motivation, and you can read the first 10 verses will be sufficient of the chapter. He's saying, because of your internal conflict and strife, I want you to think about Jesus. I want you to have the same mind that Christ had when he came to earth. He that is so godly, he that is so glorious, he that is so holy, made himself of no reputation, put on the form of a bondservant, and became a servant to God the Father and servant of everyone else. And because he humbled himself, God has gloriously exalted him, giving him the name above every other name. He's saying the same pattern is for you. Whenever you humble yourself and whenever you lower yourself to become the servant of everyone, whenever you humble yourself to that, there is this promise of glorious exaltation. There's this promise of a great promise, a glorious exaltation, honor, glory, dignity by God, which is public. It's not a fuzzy thing. He's saying this is the promise. So because of the promise of glorification, because of this promise hold before you, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. So respond to it. That's the thing. And then he says, but like Epaphroditus and Timothy in this chapter, they were awesome examples of selflessness and glory and Jesus himself, which can be intimidating, can be extremely intimidating, because we know, like Paul, you know, I know what I want to do, but my wife tells me what I always do. I know what I want to do, but at the end of the week when I reflect, I'm going like, ugh, I don't have it in me to do that. I don't have it in me. I don't have the energy to work out my salvation. I don't have the capacity. It seems as though I miss, and therefore, for that reason, Paul has a therefore, because of the glorious promise, the instruction to work out your salvation, he says something nice here, he adds it. He says, because God is at work in you, there's agency. You're not alone. And like Jesus, you bear the grace of God through the Holy Spirit residing inside of you. The hope of glory, Christ in you, from Ephesians, he's saying is in you. God is at work in you. There is a power at work in you. You're not alone. So you get that image of the glorious moment where this little boy played his piano and he found himself so embarrassed in front of everyone else and mom sinking in a chair. We see the Grand Master sitting next to him saying, don't stop, keep on playing, you're doing great. I will fill it in for you. We will create together the image of what you're going through. And his grace is abounding, arms around you, playing, filling it in its image. And that's the picture that it says here. But I think at the heart of everything, with this glorious picture of a great promise and great power, I think what I want to highlight today is the music will not happen unless the bloy plays, because the master fills in. Unless human agency initiates this event, nothing's going to happen. Nothing's going to happen. Unless you respond, unless you work out your salvation, unless you look in the mirror and saying, Jonas, I have a problem. Houston, I am the problem. There's a problem here. Houston, there's a problem at work. Houston, there's a problem in my social friendship. Houston, there's a problem here. Unless you actually proactively step out, nothing's going to happen. And this is what this text, like so many other texts in the Bible, highlight. It calls for human activity, calls for human initiative. And that is the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is not God at work. It's the story of God at work with humans, as he always intended, because he created us as vice regents, as vice reigns with him. We are meant to rule and to reign in this life with God in Christ Jesus. That was Adam and Eve. Let's create man in our image. Let's create him. You're created, powerful, creative person. There's your job. Keep and cultivate the earth. Nothing on earth will change or will happen unless you participate, which is the reason why Jesus also became a man, because nothing on earth happens except when God works with, when we participate with God. We have to participate with God. There's an invitation to participate. So when you think about your own situation, your own life, in any situation where you feel this is not shalom, this is not the way it ought to be, this is not the way life was designed to be, this causes agitation, this causes anxiety, this causes anger, this causes any of the A's that you want to mention, anything, where you realize my life is not how it's supposed to be. I want to tell you, and we know this, that nothing will change unless you move. Nothing will change unless you move. Personal responsibility. Personal responsibility. And I want to say that we live, we live in a society where, and it's not just in South Africa, but I can say, dis groot hier. An entitled community where you owe me. You got to fix this for me. You. I don't know who you are, but you have to fix. They must fix it, you know? We live in a society where it's the government's work to give me work. It's the government's responsibility to give me education. It's the government's responsibility to do something. Or this agency or this company, I slipped and I fell on the floor. Who's going to pay for my mistake? Because someone's going to pay for my mistake. I'm not going to pay for my mistake. It was my fault because there was frictionless surface. The floor was shiny. Someone has to pay for anything that's not life. It's not my responsibility. It's your responsibility. And guys, this groot. And we can see it out there in our society. We can see it out there in the world. We have to stop and acknowledge so much of that is part of my culture and my thinking. That when something is not right, it's easy for me to think, I have no power. That's the lie. I have no power. There's nothing I can do about it. My wife's verse, Machrit 1 verse 1. And he said, there's nothing I can do about it. And the vengeance of God descended on him and delivered him of the lie. Anyway, that's Machrit's verse. It's bad. But that idea that there's nothing I can do about it. It's our culture. And the word today is that God says, you have to work out your salvation with fear and trembling because God is at work. And there's a great promise at the end of glory that comes with your participation with God. We have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. There's another scripture, and I just thought I would want to put it up there just for you to see it from Peter's perspective. And because this is such a cool construction photo, I just wanted to add it. It's a beautiful building architecture there, of just outside, not architecture, structure. Peter writes the same thing to the church in Rome, and probably this was 15 years before Paul wrote it. I always wonder to what degree these apostles read one another, and I believe they did. But he writes exactly the same thing. He says, because God's divine power has granted us all things pertaining to life and godliness. Will you, even if you're introvert, just softly just whisper to yourself, all things, or say to the person next to you, all things. And I want you to see what he says. God has given us his power, divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And life and godliness here implies, godliness implies my transformation into the image of Jesus so that I become a person that naturally does what God wants to do so that God can fully trust me. That sanctification, that holiness, that I can really become someone trusted and empowered by God. And he has given us all things by the Spirit who lives inside of us. Has given us. But it's not just for me to become a holy, beautiful, loving person, faithful person. It's also for me to become in life. He's given me all things pertaining to the environment that I live in, what I need for today, and godliness. And what Paul is saying, or what Peter is saying here to the church in Rome, severely persecuted, Vespasian's persecution, serious, he's saying, he's given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. Yes, small, insignificant looking church, you are not victims left to yourself in this massive Roman institution that seeks to kill you. You're not small victims. You are powerful agents. I think he's quoting me. Kerk, julle is magtige mense. You are empowered, graced people of God. It's your move. And then he says, because of that, because of the power at work, he's holding a promise before them saying, and they were struggling because they were saved from a Roman perverse, sex-obsessed, violent culture. That's their culture. That's Rome. Because they're living in that society, and they were saved from that. And last week, still, they were going to the public brothel temples, and they were violently doing stuff. It's bad. It's radig bad. He's saying, and because by which he has granted us these precious and very great promises, he's saying there are promises that we should become partakers of his nature. It is possible. God can truly transform you on the inside. And I say to the wives, it's possible your husband can really be transformed to a holy, good person. Saying to the ladies, or to the husbands, yes, your wife can become a patient, loving, kind, considerate person. It's possible. From experience, it's not good that you're the one that constantly reminds her of that. Okay. There's a need of prayer and there's a need of wider community. Anyway, that's why we have friends. So that through them you may become partakers of his divine nature. There's a power, there's a promise, and again, what is the invitation? Therefore, make every effort to add to your faith. And he builds it on the seven characteristics of a holy living. Make every effort. Every effort. And he's not saying God's power is so awesome and God's promise is so awesome, so wait, he's going to do something. Or maybe one day when you get to heaven, you'll be transformed into a glorious person and say, no, you got to make every effort. You have to respond in light of the promise that is so alluring to you. You have to respond, and then God's power works in you because the power is at work in you, but it activates when you move. God moves when you move. I want to show a text from Elijah's life. But just before I do that, Jules, many of you know Jules. If you've been around us for about 15 years in church in this area, Jules, while we were still at Tigerberg in church on the campus, just a student ministry, Jules was a refugee from Central Africa, a French refugee from Central Africa, and he came here, and we had a few of these guys who just, I don't know how, but they just connected to us in church on the campus. And he came and he was there, and unlike some of the other refugees who had a background in nursing, he had a background in actually nothing. He enjoyed a bit of engineering studies, but he never finished anything. He had to flee his nation because of the terrorism and because of the genocide. And he came to South Africa. And when I got here in 2008, he's been around for a year, and he was for income purposes, because he was funding his own studies, he helped with the sound setup and those things. You're packing out the hall and those things, and participate in the worship service, and we had a relationship with that, like that. It was extremely friendly. His English was still very, very broken. But in 2008, early, I can't remember exactly when, around March, there was a massive one of those big xenophobia issues here in Cape Town as well, all around the country, but here in Cape Town, Blue Downs, Delft areas, it was bad. And obviously he was in danger, so they moved out there. But he had his sister, which I didn't know up until that point, was still at school. And he was paying for his studies because his parents were killed as well in the war. And he was looking after his sister, putting her through high school here in South Africa, in Cape Town. And he had an entrepreneurial type of vibe in him. He says, I'm going to do something. Coming as a fugitive to South Africa in a political situation like we were, you can't bank on anyone. No one owes you anything here. And doesn't matter how bad it looks there, there's a reason why you're here, because this is better than where I'm coming from. So he had that mindset of, I'm gonna come and make something work. He had that mindset. And he had a container which he converted into a barber shop. And at some point, the guys in the community stole his shop. So they hired a truck to come and steal his truck and move away his only source of income for him and for his sister. And he moved it away, and he doesn't know where it is, and he tried to, but he was like, what's that word? Intimidated, highly intimidated, when he tried to speak to someone about where's my shop? Did anyone see my shop disappear? And so it was a bit of a situation, and he just said, listen, Pastor, I need you to pray with me. I don't know what to do. It was so beautiful. He needed to pray with me, not, Pastor, I need money to fix the situation. Pastor, I'm hopeless. Will you talk with me to God, because I can't do this? And it's like, beautiful. We did help. And he finished his study, so we paid for a bit of his studies. The rest he earned through a bursary because of good performance. And his sister finished that. So he finished his engineering degree. And because of the political situation, he really struggled to find employment. He always was paid after he finished his four-year degree, he was paid as a handlanger, as someone who just carries the wire. He was never, no one wanted to employ him as an engineer. It's always like, yeah, because you're a foreigner, you know? It's like, so it was bad for him for a long time. And eventually, after a while, we figured out that he has a woman, and he came with this big smile. He says, Pastor, I'm going to marry Chantel. So Chantel, so we were so excited. He wanted us to, so we had a big wedding for him and Chantel. We helped, but he got it all the way from the DRC, from Rwanda, Burundi. He came from Burundi all the way here, and they got married. And anyway, so that's the story of them. And because of our church plant in Durbanville and a bit of disconnection with the campus, at some point we sort of missed Jules, but every now and then he would pop in. A while later, I saw Jules, about 3 years later, Jules came here, and he was so excited. Him and Chantel, they just came to visit and saying, Pastor, yeah, I'm driving Uber because, you know, no one wanted to hire me as an engineer, so he drove an Uber car, and he said, Pastor, you know what I did? So we're five of us, and we get paid very little because we don't have our own cars. And so one after the other, they decided to let every month put in 2,000 rand into a kitty, and they bought, soon, their own cars. And then they said, we can do the same for our houses because we will never be able to afford a house. So they started their own development. They bought the land. They built houses. They built their own development of land development in Brackenfell, where they have houses, and they've got a dental facility that they're renting out and everything. But this whole point of human agency, and I think the reason, the reason why I'm telling Jules this story for me, Jules hasn't stopped. This is just the last update. And he's so humble, and all that he does every time, he makes a circle a little bit bigger and say, let's invite other guys that are in a similar situation. And what I love about his story is, it's a story of a hopeless man in a hopeless situation, a young boy with his sister fleeing a nation as a hopeless person, and coming and not sitting as a hopeless man for the rest of his life because it's out of his control. It's too big for me. There's nothing I can do about it. Never ever in his conversation with that. It's a simple faith in God. He's got a very simple faith in God. He's not a theologian. I don't think so. Maybe in French he is. Simple man. But a man who said that, I will not stop. There's nothing I can perhaps do to fix everything, but this is what I can do. Can you, can the five of us take 2,000 rand a month? It's going to cost us something to put this away. And after a while, they see that there is something I can do about it. Because apart from a culture of blaming and entitlement, we also have a culture of everything must happen immediately. You must save me from this situation. No, 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 don't teach me to fish. Give me a truckload of fishing every single day. And we see it out there, but I can say we've got it inside of ourselves as well. We want to fix this thing. It must be fixed immediately. And I'm living, I'm speaking for, as a charismatic pastor who pray for God to deliver people of demons instantly and who pray to God to deliver people of healing. We live in this culture and we're poor in that area, but we've got people in our church that really live in that. God is always working us. Peter didn't say, come forward so we can pray for you to completely deliver you and transform you into the nature of Christ immediately. He's saying his divine power is at work in us. So make every effort. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue godliness, and to godliness love, brotherly love. And he adds the whole story. He's saying this progressive process that you're going to have to go through to become holy. And the invitation is make an effort. It's up to you. It's your move. So with that in mind, maybe you have someone in mind when you think of someone who feels that he or she is in a hopeless situation. Maybe you are, there's an aspect of your life where you feel, this is me. What I love about the Bible is I could choose 50 examples from the scriptures. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at David doing the same thing. I won't be long now. It is Varam. I've got my fan here. But some of you might just not be my fans at the moment because I'm so long-winded. Ha, long-winded fans. We see the situation of Elijah. Tough situation, ungodly government, corrupt government, selfish government. You know, they would, there's a man with a great farm. They say, I want that farm because the farm is great and the farm is productive and I want it because I want it. So they grabbed it, stuff that we see in Africa, stuff that we live with in our world. And Ahab and Jezebel were ungodly government, ungodly kings. Ungodly, the Bible says, the most ungodly. And it's a picture that we still in the New Testament get referred to as this ungodly, ungodly, violent people. And God sends Elijah with a tough word saying, 3.5 years, King Ahab and Elijah, 3.5 years. I'm telling you, God is locking the heavens. No rain. Zoop. Those zero is going to come. No rain. Spoke it, and it was tough. He was not popular. He was hiding for 3.5 years, moving around from place to place, hiding at the most awkward places. He had a tough life for 3.5 years. And God, and nobody liked him. It's not just that the government didn't like him. No one, because he sank the economy of the nation. He killed it, the agricultural economy. And this beautiful nation became this corrupt, poor people. Didn't repent. And then God said, go and tell them it's going to rain. Pray, but bring a showdown. So you know about the showdown at Carmel? He prayed. The Baal prophets prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for very long, cut themselves. The Bible says that the blood gushed out. And Elijah just keep on mocking them, saying, maybe some more blood, maybe your God is on the toilet, you know. It's like mocking him the whole time, maybe he can't hear you, a little bit louder, louder. And he says, are you done? Comes on the scene, prays a short, short prayer. I don't think of 60 words. Short prayer. Fire came down, consumed the altar. He went on top, he killed all the Baal prophets, went top of the mountain, prayed. It was a great day of victory, this awesome day of victory. Started storming and raining. Ahab had to flee away because of the floods coming. And then, so it was like yeah, good day. Everything's going to change for me now. God came through. And then Jezebel heard it because he killed all her Baal prophets. It was all sorts of income and sorcery and control in the country. And he had to flee the scene. He ran away. He ran a cross-country marathon over the mountains for 18 miles. It was tough. And he found himself absolutely despondent, absolutely hopeless, at the end of himself, depressed, hopeless. He says his prayers, oh God, his Job's prayer, oh God, would you just kill me now? I thought everything's going to change now. I thought the lockdowns are over. I thought the economy has changed. I thought that season is over now. I thought I proved faithful for 3.5 years. God, you came through. God, I thought this is it. I thought that things will be better now. I thought this is now the time. Wat gaan jy nou maak, Here? He says, just take my life. And the Lord said, an angel gave him food, cared for him, and said, come meet me at Sinai. Meet me at Sinai. Let's talk where we had a conversation about who I am and who you are and what my glorious portion is. Where we had fellowship on the mountain, we're going to have fellowship now again. He walked there, and then the Lord came to him, and he said to him, Elijah, what are you doing here? And obviously not at Sinai, because he knew he was in Sinai because God invited him there. What are you doing here? What's happening? Why are you so depressed? Why are you so despondent? Why do you give up? Why do you think there's nothing that you can do? You prayed. You see the power of my participation with you. You prayed again. You saw my power of my participation with you. You saw my glory displayed. Why are you here in the state of absolutely hopelessness and despair? I'm bringing you to this mountain to remind you who you are, a holy kingdom of priests, and I'm the God of this nation. I am in control of this nation. Why do you think there's nothing that you can't do? Why do you think that I've given up? What gave you this idea? Why are you so hopeless? That's the invitation. Why are you here? And he's speaking into an issue of massive, because the thing that got Elijah was the overwhelming intimidation of a witch sorcerer queen that is violent. And it's not one blow, it comes on the blows of years that he's been hiding, and things have just been tough for him too long. And he came to a place where he says, like Jonah, kill me now, I'm done, it's over, I've done enough. Hopelessness, despondency, despair. And the core issue is, there's nothing I can do about it. This is too big for me. I'm just a victim. I'm overwhelmed. Intimidation, disempowerment. The idea that there's no response for me. And God was gracious to him. And obviously, there's so much symbolism in God pitching at that mountain cave and said to him, hide inside. I'm going to pitch up. I want to show you who I am. Great power with a wind that breaks down the rocks in Cape Town. I remember us climbing down Table Mountain one day, and it felt like that. We had to hold on to the sides, and as we came lower and lower and lower, everything was fine, and then we saw like a big tour bus of Korean people climbing up the mountain with high heels and little mini skirts, and we go like, don't go up there. It's like wild. We had to hold on to the sides of the cliff. So one of those moments where God shows his power in the wind, and God shows his power in the wave and the earthquake and everything, storm. And at the end of that, God is like, do you want to know who I really am? I'm the God who whispers into your ear to participate with me. I'm the God who whispers in your ear to participate with you. I'm with you. Don't expect massive violent explosions when I intervene. Expect this. Work with me. I am at work. And then God gave him, you know the story well, God gave him three instructions basically. Two of which is, go back there. I want you to find Jehu, appoint him as king, and I love it. Jehu, man of action, man of the sword, not many words. We all like Jehu at some point, but you don't want Jehu as king too long. And then he's saying, I want you to find Elisha. And this is one of the saddest moments for me in this story, because he's saying, I want you to go and find Elisha and put your mantle on top of him, because he's replacing you. And the reason why he's replacing you is because you're in such a hopeless situation, you don't believe they can do something. So I'm going to continue with my work, but you've been faithful. Hand over your mantle now. It's one of those stories in the Bible where you go like, only by a van die ene nie. God says, I'm going to keep on moving, but I want someone with faith who simply obeys my whisper and see through. And the sad story is, Elijah ended just before the last bit, because what happened after this was a very short period, and Ahab and Jezebel was off the throne, was gone. And there was another government, another king, gone to turn about in a very short time, because God is saying, it's over. Don't get intimidated. Don't give up. Just one more move. Just move with me. One more move. That was the invitation. Against apathy and despondency and self-pity and dependence, God is saying, don't think someone else can do better than you. It's your move. Move with me. I want us to keep this in light now. I'm going to invite you into a response now. The message this morning is very simple. That God is at work in you, and God is inviting you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Salvation, not just making it to heaven one day. Salvation, work with God to see the fullness of his work of recreation, redemption, renewal in your life and through your life. That picture of God, his kingdom coming in your life, in every sphere of your life. That picture. And as a nation, as a world, we've seen a lot of blows and we've seen a lot of setbacks over the last few years. And for some of us, lockdowns was like, it's just one more thing, man. I've been having it before this. It's been really tough before this. And you've been walking faithfully with God, faithfully with God, faithfully with God. And every now and then now, you will be tempted into despondency, into giving up, thinking, what's the point of trusting God for one more thing? What's the point of going forward? What's the point of moving forward? You know, that's the thing. We want to stop and we want to find like this massive man. And I love what James says. Elijah was a man just like me. Just like me. Can you see that Elijah also fell for despondency and despair, disempowerment, fell into the trap of intimidation? Was a man like us. Moan, say, God, kill me. It's over. There's nothing I can do. Cry at the brook while the angel's feeding him. I'm like, dude, voice, yeah. If the angels come start feeding you, but we like that. We see that miraculous provision of God, and still we think it's a hopeless situation. How silly. And then the invitation is for us to say, to not be like Elijah, but to say, God, I want to hear your simple whisper, and we're going to move in faith with what I can do. The invitation is always, what is in your hand? What is it in your hand that you have to work with God when it comes to provision, when it comes to anything? What is it, God? And I want to show you the contrast to Elijah, and I want to show you Jesus, who grew up. I mean, just picture this. This is God who comes to the world to save the world, at least Israel first and then the world. This is God manifesting as a pathetic baby born out of wedlock in a poor community. And for the first few years of his life, Jesus was a fugitive from Herod, who wanted to kill him. It's a back foot. He was, if you want to know how someone starts on the back foot, this is one of those back foot stories. It's like he's the underdog in every situation. Fled to Egypt, lived there for 2 years, came back to Nazareth. And the reason why his parents lived in Nazareth was because it was a nowhere town where no one will come to find you. Population 300. Education, not so good. Upward status, not so good. Leadership training place, not so good. Not the best academy to send your kids to. Not the best place. On top of that, at some point, his dad dies early. We don't know how early. Early. It's not a good space. Then he had to go on with his father's carpentry business. And he's thinking, I'm prepared to be the ruler of Jerusalem. I'm the Messiah, the king. Public office, you know, maybe this is not the best place. Maybe I can work as a social worker, a social networker, you know, influencer from my side. He had no social network influence. Backfoot, now you got the story. In Nazareth. But the beautiful story, and you've seen this before if you've been around, yeah? The beautiful story is Jesus somehow, from the moment that he was 12 years old and he had a conviction that I'm about my father's business, From that moment where he was 12 years old, we read nothing of Jesus' life except a few verses with "this is the key" in between. For 18 years of his life, the next thing we read of him is Luke chapter 3, where Jesus pitches on the scene, is baptized by his cousin John the Baptist, the Spirit descending upon him in power, and him starting his public ministry. Short ministry for 3 years that changed the whole world. We're still reading about it. What happened for 18 years in Jesus' life that positioned him for this? What is the thing that happened with him? And this is Luke just gives a simple cue. He's saying for these 18 years, Jesus in Nazareth, the nowhere place, poor place, outside place, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and favor with men. Reading it in English, we miss it a bit. But the grew years is the word. It's a moment for pause for dramatic effect. Prokaptu, thanks. The Greek word prokaptu here, it literally means not growing, but driving forward intentionally. Just a few verses earlier, he uses a similar phrase in just in degrees as grew up. It just means the natural process of biology, where you grow up and you learn as you grow up. For these 18 years, since Jesus came back from the temple and had a clear idea, a conviction of what my life is about, he went back to the same place where he was from, a place that seemed hopeless, despondency, and where there's nothing happening. The Bible says from that moment onwards, Jesus intentionally grew himself. Jesus intentionally grew in favor with God, intentionally devoted his life to formation of contemplation of a life in God, intentionally. And we know this because every single time and later on, whether it's Jerusalem, Judea, wherever, he was the one who knew the scriptures and knew God and knew everything about God, not just could quote it, but he's wise about it. Jesus intentionally, in a space where he seems that he's the victim, there's nothing he can do about it. He's like on the offset. He's not an influencer. His life is going nowhere. He held a promise before him, and he grew in wisdom and in favor with God. And the Bible says he grew intentionally in his relational equity, in his ability to relate to people, in favor with the people around him. He intentionally grew. And I can tell you, if you grow up in Nazareth, it will not be the nicest, most sociable people around you. Because Nazareth was one of those places where the only people who were still there were the people who couldn't get away. Probably they were also hiding from Herod. Probably they were also, you know, but that's the point. He intentionally grew in the favor with the people around him, saying, I will build shalom here with these people. I will build relationship because these are the people that I have here. God has placed me here. He desired me to be here. And then he grew physically strong, physically healthy. He just grew in favor with God and favor with man. I want to invite yourself to keep that before you. I want you to think of your life. I want to say, in which area do you feel disempowered? Which area in your life do you feel there's nothing I can do about it? It's out of my control. I'm disempowered. I'm stuck in this situation. And you feel a sense of hopelessness. You want to pray the prayer of Jonah and pray the prayer of Elijah saying, oh God, into your arms, I commit my spirit. Take me. We're going nowhere. Just take me out. Take me out. You know, don't you want to do something? Zap me. Beam me up, Scotty. Do something, Jesus. You want to get out of here. But I say Jesus did exactly the opposite. In that place, he knew that God had made all grace available to him in Christ Jesus. And he understood something, that is his grace, his privilege to work out his salvation with fear and trembling, because God is always at work in him, giving him the will and the power to work his situation. Internally, Paul, I love Paul's phrase, all things pertaining to godliness and to my life is made available, and the invitation is make an effort, make a step, take a move, it's your move. Nothing will happen until you take a step. God has made all grace available for us. This morning you might be really, really despondent or hopeless, or you just go like, I've tried this before. I'm like, I get it. 18 years. Jesus had this for 18 years. I get it. We've all had situations like this. We have Jules as a living example here, a refugee. He's having a family life and empowering others. Life is still not easy, still not lekker. But God has faithfully honored every single act of faith that he's taken. And God is moving him in his life and his family. And God can do the same for you. What is the step that you can take in God? Sometimes it takes a while to figure that out with someone. Greg, don't you want to stand up here with us and lead us in worship? Just before I continue, you look at someone and just give a smile. We're done now. Smile in such a way that they can see your eyes smiling. And close your hand. I want to invite you to stand perhaps with me. We're going to sing. I just want to close with this prayer. And I want to think, I want you to practically think of the obstacle or the thing that you constantly trip over. Maybe it's just a moral failure in your part or character flaw. Maybe it's a situation at work. You just can't go on like this. This is just a hopeless situation. Or perhaps it's closer at home. Perhaps it's just the overwhelming feeling of intimidation. It's just too big. The world is too big for you, and you don't find your space in it, and you can't find meaning in what you do. You can't find meaning in your daily tasks. You can't find meaning in this thing. Maybe it's a friendship situation or a familial situation where we've been tripping over the same thing over and over again. And then I want you just to look up in prayer and eyes closed and just remember Jesus said that the kingdom of God is within your reach. It literally means within your grasp. The kingdom of God is at hand, within hand's reach of where you are. And perhaps you can just stretch out your hand a little bit. If you're introvert, you can keep it on your side. Extroverts, you can go all the way. Just stretch it out. And just know that within your reach, within your grasp, within hand's breadth, the kingdom of God is here. God is not too far away. And this morning, as you put your hand there, the Lord is inviting you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's your move. It's your step. While we worship, just wait for God to give you that word that he gave to Elijah, saying, this is the simple instruction, the soft, still voice. No miracle, no screaming, no nothing. This is the next step for you, Elijah. Take this simple step and see my kingdom come in your life. Father, God, this world has been crazy for a while. And within us, there's this knowledge that there is a world which you create all things at peace for. God, there is a shalom that you're inviting us to live into, to breathe in. And your kingdom is coming, God, and we believe in you, God. Believe that you're here. God, sometimes it's difficult for us to see it in action in our own life. So this morning, Holy Spirit of God, with a still, small voice, will you speak in our ears and invite us, God, to take a step to grow intentionally, to see your kingdom come in our life. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen.